This morning will come from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day according to the Scriptures.
It's good to see you this morning. We have quite a day for us today. A Lord's Day. We've come together to worship Him and to partake of the Lord's Supper and to study His Word. It's also, at the best of our knowledge, the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is of great importance to all believers in Christ and to us, His children. We are grateful for that. You might notice that there's not any kids here today. There's a few kids, but most of our teenagers are in Dallas. That LTC thing you've been reading about in the bulletin, it was this weekend. It's still going on. They'll be coming home this evening, and they'll be, I'm sure, really tired. I know because I'm tired, and I came home yesterday evening. But I just have to tell you how happy I am to be in a congregation that's put so much effort into making sure that our children, the only thing that God gives us that we can take to heaven with us, our children, we invest heavily in them. And we have all kinds of things, our school's going on, but this thing for our teenagers and elementary kids is just a wonderful thing. There was over 30 from our congregation that went, and twice that many coaches and helpers and parents that went, and they, at expense to themselves, and they went and did this great thing. Some of the boys preached, they led singing, the group sang in the choirs, they showed the other work that they can't demonstrate, their bulletin boards and the classes they've taught, and there was like 1,000 kids at that hotel, coming from all over Texas and Oklahoma, coming there. At the same time, a couple of miles away at another big hotel, there was another group coming from the same general areas, like 1,000 kids there. At the same time, at DFW Airport, in one of those big hotels, there's another group of kids doing the same thing. At the same time, there's a group at the Gaylord and out at Grapevine, and they call them Lads to Leaders. Same thing, different bunches of congregations. There might have been 5,000 young people in Dallas yesterday, not doing tacky things, singing and praising and praying and preaching and teaching and demonstrating these holy things. At the same time, all over America, in major cities, LTC is meeting. I don't know if anybody's counted them all, but there might be 50,000 kids from the Churches of Christ at these events. And they're doing this great thing, learning how to do. Some of the kids did so well, it was just amazing. I judged some of the preaching. I told the boys that I judged, if you're ever in San Angelo, you can have some pulpit time if you want it. Those little kids, they'll probably be here next week. So that would be it's just wonderful. And I know you are glad about that, and I'm thrilled. Among those who went to support were two of our elders, Terry and Kevin, and their wives and the rest of their family were there, and that's not unusual. Every time we have one of these, we have some of our elders that are there. Now, it's like being in the middle of a red ant bed, but they are all there and doing this great thing because this church invests heavily in our kids. You pray for them that they'll all get home safe, and next Sunday you'll see what the awards. I'm sure they won some many awards because they've worked hard at this. Also, we just can't help but think, especially on a day like this, about those in our congregation are going through times of grief. Many of you, I mean, this grief doesn't end after a week or two, and many of you are thinking about loved ones. Paul would tell us that we don't grieve as others do, have no hope. And we, this songs that we've been singing and the promises that are there. One particular scripture, and I want to think especially about Ray and Jackie Livergood and their family losing their daughter. Oh, what a horrible thing. And our own Jackie Harkey losing his mother. What a horrible thing. And this scripture was handed to me to read about that. In John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the difference between us and people who have no hope. We know the end of the story, and we know the promises that God has given to us. I want you to remember the scripture that was read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This great chapter, the chapter on resurrection, the chapter on what God's plan for this, is such a big chapter we can't look at it in just one sermon. So you want to come back tonight to get the second half of this. But I do want you to look at the first few verses and how amazing this statement that Paul makes to us. Start with verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." In these few verses, Paul tells us what he claims is of first importance. Why would he mean that first importance? What he's telling us is there's a foundation that our faith rests on. That's the very reason Jesus could say, "Let not your hearts be troubled," because you're standing on good ground. That's why Paul could tell the church at Thessalonica that we don't grieve as others do, have no hope, because of this foundation. The foundation is the gospel. The gospel is not just repent and be baptized. That's part of the commands involved in it. But what he's telling us here is the gospel is the good news that this grief that you're experiencing, this loss that we all know about, these trips to the cemetery and back, this thing of what are we going to do living in a world that this person or that person is not in anymore is not the whole story. God's people stand on good ground. Jesus would say it another way one time when he said, "This fact that I am the Christ, the Son of God, is the rock upon which I will build my church." It's the foundation that we can stand on. We talk about being on good ground, or sometimes we talk about being on thin ice, and there's a lot of difference between good standing on solid ground and on thin ice. He's telling us Christians live on solid ground. What we put our hope in, our life in, our future in, our destination, all of that is setting on something that's really solid. What does he say? He would say it this way: first importance. That means fundamental. That means foundational. That means this is the bedrock that we put our faith on. The first thing he tells us in these verses, in verse 3, tells us that Christ died. Now, there have always been people who claim that he didn't die on that cross. Some people claim that he just sort of passed out. Some people say an imposter was there, someone else. There was a mix-up when they went to get Jesus, and they took someone else instead. And that gets all kinds of things. Paul says it is fundamental to the gospel. It's fundamental to your faith. Later he will tell us in this chapter, if this isn't true, then this is all a terrible joke, because it means nobody has any hope. It means no one gets out of this world alive. It means that we're no different than the mold that's growing on the bread that's in the back of your cabinet, that we're no different. We're just another life form, and there's no future for us. That's not the truth. The truth is Christ died. He not only did he die, he died a particular way at a particular time on purpose, and he died because the second part of that statement, for our sins. It's very important for us to know that he didn't die like most people die. He didn't die because he lived a long time or because he had a disease or because Pilate didn't like him. He died as a deliberate sacrifice for our sins, and that's because we have to have a sacrifice. That's because our sins have separated us from God. That's what God was talking about when the angel with the flaming sword was posted outside of the Garden of Eden and told, don't ever let them back in here. They can't eat of that tree of life anymore. When God is telling Adam, what have you done? When he's telling him about death, when he's telling him about separation, when he's telling him we can't have any more of these walks in the evening like we had before, that sin has separated us from us, Isaiah would pick up on it and say, God's hand is not short that he cannot reach you, but our iniquities have separated us. And if we're separated from the only source of life, if we're separated from the only source of hope, the only source of salvation, we are in a terrible situation. And that's what he's telling us here. It's of first importance to us to understand that Christ died on purpose. He said, no one can take my life from me. He is God. No one can do anything to him he doesn't allow, he doesn't participate in. He's telling Pilate, you have no power here. This is all a part of the plan. He tells us in other places that this will happen before the foundations of the earth. This plan was set in motion. And what he's telling us here, it's fundamental for us to understand that Jesus died for our sins. But he doesn't stop with that. He tells us twice in verse 3 and in verse 4, according to the scriptures. Now, this tells us something about God. That's another foundational thing. Many people today believe that God doesn't know everything, that he made some mistakes. Many people believe that God couldn't see into the future and didn't know what life would be like in the 21st century. And so he didn't write enough scripture. Either he didn't make it strict enough or he made rules that wouldn't apply anymore. Many people don't understand God at all, and they don't appreciate who he is. God is eternal. That means he has no beginning and no end. No matter what else happens to everything else, God is still going to be here. God is eternal. He also knows everything. He is never surprised. He never says, I should have thought of that. He never said, now that's a better idea than I had. He knows everything. Also, God is everywhere. There is no place you can go that God can't go. There's nothing. If there's a place he's not, if there's a place where he is not, it's because he chooses not to be there, like hell. He chooses not to be there. He's put out of his sight and out of his realm. But he can be everywhere and is everywhere, and he has all power. That's what we know about God. It means there's nothing that he wants to do he can't do. We're not anything like that. We are temporary. We are limited both in what we can think and what we can know and where we can be and what we can do. You know that. The foundational thing is here, when he says according to the scripture, what does that mean? It means that centuries before Christ died on the cross, God told us about it. In the garden, he tells Adam and Eve, he tells Eve that you will produce, from your seed will come one who will crush the head of this serpent. Now, they didn't know what he was talking about. If that's the only page of scripture we had, we wouldn't know. But we'd say, this looks like good news because our enemy is destroyed. That's what we need to find. The farther you go in the Old Testament, the more clear those scriptures are, the plainer they are. We hear wonderful things about by his stripes we are healed. We hear about how he gives his life for us. We hear about a kingdom that will never end. We hear about his crucifixion. We hear those things so that years later, Peter could stand up on the very first day of the church, the very first gospel sermon, and quote scripture and say, this is what God was talking about. And he would quote King David when he would tell us about that. And he would tell us, as he would quote those passages from Psalms 16, 8 through 11, about how the Holy One will not see corruption. And I got ahead of myself, but that's okay. We're running out of time anyway. Because the next thing he tells us is that it's a fundamental importance here, is that he was also raised. Raised from the dead was always a part of the plan. Now, there's people that misunderstand all the time. There's some people that think Christ didn't die. He did die. There's some people that think he wasn't buried. He was buried. There's some people that think that it was a mistake for him to die, that he was supposed to start a kingdom. All of this was predicted in the scripture. God's plan has always been his plan. He never had a plan B. Oh, we messed up there. Let's start the church instead. None of that was his plan. That's why the scriptures are so important to us. And he's telling us that. And Peter even tells them on the day of Pentecost, this was the plan of God for him to die, be buried, and raised on the third day. It was predicted. It was part of this plan of God. This is a wonderful thing that he's raised on the third day. And that he appeared. It tells us in the next verse here. He tells us he appeared and he starts naming the witnesses. You know, when you have witnesses, if you have a lot of witnesses, over 500 here, and they all agree with what they saw, they all agree. And some of those witnesses were reluctant to start with. They weren't in that upper room praying, come back, Jesus, come back, Jesus, when he walked through the wall and showed up in that locked room. They were as surprised as anybody, but they knew who he was. They went everywhere telling about it. They were not looking for him. But when they found him, they knew who he was. They were witnesses, and they staked their life on it. Most of those original witnesses were killed because they wouldn't back down on their testimony. That pretty well puts a lot of strength to their testimony, doesn't it? Those people on the road to Emmaus that Luke tells us about weren't looking for Jesus. They thought it was past tense, old history. We backed the wrong guy. What did Jesus do? He said he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What were all those scriptures about? About his death, his burial, his resurrection, how it was necessary. And then their eyes are open when they hear him pray, and their eyes are open and they run back telling the same thing. Not everybody believed at first, but when they saw him and touched him, and ate with him, had him talk to him, they knew who he was. A week later, when Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see him, touch him, hear him, all of those things happen. And Thomas, a reluctant witness, becomes a preaching witness. My Lord and my God, he would say. James, his brother, did not believe him. The Bible tells us James and his other brothers thought Jesus was crazy. They used the word beside themselves. If I'm here and I'm also here, and I'm talking to myself, that's a good definition for crazy, isn't it? They thought they was crazy. He thought he was the Son of God. We know who he is. We know everything about him, they thought. But when James saw him, James becomes not only a believer, but an outspoken person and becomes a leader in the church. And then we have, besides the 500, years later, we have Paul. We have Paul. He's not just a hostile witness. He is a avowed, dedicated, put his life, his reputation, everything on the eradication of what he thought was wrong. And there he runs into Jesus alive. Now, if you have witnesses and you've got over 500 of them, and some of them were reluctant to come around, and some of them refused to believe until they saw him and touched him, and some of them had a completely preconceived idea, like James and like Paul did, and they come to the same conclusion, that would help, wouldn't it? And what if that conclusion is the exact same thing that the Scriptures for a couple of thousand years had been saying? Well, you have the truth. You have something of first importance. That's what he's saying. And so when we have this, he says, this it's first because it becomes the foundation of our faith. It's first because it becomes a foundation of the authority of God. How do we know that Jesus is the Christ? Well, the Scriptures talk about it. He talked about it. And then he came from the tomb alive. It can't be questioned. Even somebody like Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, who never became a Christian as such, when he wrote about Jesus, he would say that Jesus rose from the dead and he is the Christ, even though he personally didn't follow him. We have witnesses of all stripes. We have people that hated him and said notable signs have been performed. We have people that couldn't sleep at night because of what they knew was true, even though they didn't confess it. We have priests that left the priesthood to become disciples of Christ and followers of God. We have people that burned their magic books because they came to this same conclusion. The conclusion is the foundation of our faith, and it's the foundation of the authority of God. How do we know God is right? How do we know? How do we know that if we follow his plan, that he'll do what he says he will do? How do we know that he's got enough strength to do that? Guys, he raises the dead. And he's promised us that if we're with him, we will be with him not only as we participate in copying the death, burial, and resurrection, but we will one day participate when he calls us from the grave to go and meet him. And it's also the foundation of the promises. That promise that we read in Romans and John 14, the promise that we have here, the promises that Jesus made in the flesh, the promises that the apostles make, why do we believe that? Because the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Now, you might say it's been a long time. Well, it wasn't that long when Peter was standing there and he said, go open the tomb. Go tear the gate off of the one where David is buried, and you can find David's bones in there. But you're not going to find his because the tomb is empty. And he said, of this we are witnesses. That word, you know, morphed through the years. The word he used, and of this we are martyrs. Because so many of them died refusing to back down on that testimony. It is the foundation of the promises that he made. Now, God asks us to do some stuff that's really hard. The commandments are simple, but sometimes they're hard. Sometimes what we're asked to do in the Scriptures, it just seems to go against our best interest, doesn't it? I've got to do that. How do we know he can do it? I had a couple one time that were having all kinds of troubles. I don't know how they stayed together. It was just chaos. And she said, do you think even God can do anything with our marriage? He raises the dead. End of argument. Can he forgive you? He put his son on the cross so that you could be forgiven. End of the argument. Can he help you through this valley of the shadow of death that we're all going through? He raised his son from the dead. So everything we know about his son is right. Every promise that he made will be kept. Every claim that he made is true. He has the power over everything. And he's going to tell us more about that. Come back tonight and you'll see some of that. We have at the cross and at the tomb and in his ascension and his appearances and those events, we learn about the nature of God. We learn about the holiness of God, that God doesn't just walk away from sin, but he does something about it. We learn about the justice of God, that he doesn't just say it doesn't matter, because sin does matter. We learn about the wrath of God, that he's going to, this holy anger towards sin can be satisfied, and he satisfies it himself. He doesn't take it out on all of us. He doesn't just laugh every time anyone goes into hell. He said he gets no pleasure out of that. And he put his son, and he put the cross, and he put the tomb, and he put the promises, and he even put the church between sinners and hell. And he did all of this to show us not his nature and his wrath towards sin. We also know about his sovereignty, that even death has no power over God. He is in complete control of everything. Now, I'm not in control of much. Here lately, I can't even control my own body. I can't get up when I want to get up, and I certainly fall when I don't want to fall. But God is in complete control. Do you know how much peace that will bring you if you understand that? How can you believe it? Well, look at the cross, and look at the tomb, and look at his ascension, and look at his promises. We learn about his eternal nature, that he knew all of this before he put Jupiter in the sky. He knew it, planned it, and didn't have to give it another thought. It was all done. We know he's all-knowing because he didn't miss a thing. We know he has all power, and we know he knows our situation, and he knows that this is necessary. When Peter would tell Jesus, "No, no, 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 you're not going to die. I'm not going to allow it." Jesus says, "Satan, get behind me. You're not helping. This is not the plan." When he's praying to his Father and he says, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine." He knows our situation and he knows all of this. It's foundational to this and it's foundational to our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Blood means the cross and who he was that went to the cross. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When you put that in the mix, we have hope. When you put that in the life, we have destiny, we have purpose. When you put that in the promise, we know it's going to be kept. Of course, all of these years later, those who know God and believe him and are following him rejoice in the fact that the tomb is empty. It is our hope. It is our destiny. Later, Paul will tell us in this same chapter, if it's not true, everything is gone. It's a terrible joke, and it would be better never to have been born. But it is true. And that means that you and me, dirty little people who haven't got very much to say for themselves, know that we are eternal beings, know that the destiny is better than the beginning, knowing that our death is better than our birth, knowing that where we're going is better than anywhere we've been, knowing that what waits for us is a God who not only made us and knows everything about us, but is already, what did we just read, prepared a place for us. This is glorious. This is good news. This news is for you. Won't you take advantage of it? Won't you come to Jesus right now while we stand and sing?